1 Peter chapter 1, the text or the chapter we will look at this morning. We're going to look at particularly at verse 17. First Peter chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 13. Hear now God's word. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. As we approach verse 17 this morning, and we look at the previous verses that come before this verse, we've learned a few things. We've learned that we who are in Christ have been born again from above to a living hope. Then in verse 14, Peter calls us to be obedient children. And in verse 17, we see believers calling upon God as the Father. Now up to verse 17, the flow goes something like this. Those who have been born again from above are to be obedient children who call upon God as Father. In other words, if we've been born again, we are God's children, and He is our Father. Now, looking to God as our Father is a common teaching throughout the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, the saints called upon God as their Father. Just a couple of examples to bring this to your attention. Speaking of David in Psalm 89, God says this in verse 26, He shall cry to me, You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. In Malachi chapter 1 in verse 6, we're told this, A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then, God says, I am the Father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name. And in the Newer Testament, we know that popular and familiar passage from Romans chapter 8, in verses 14 through 17. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And of course, we know that Jesus teaches us to pray to God as our Father in the Lord's Prayer. And so calling God our Father is not something that suddenly came onto the scene with the arrival of the New Testament. It's the way that God's children have referred to Him since the days of old. Now, when we call upon God as our Father, at the same time, whether we're aware of it or not, we're confessing something about ourselves. When we call God our Father, we're confessing that we are His children. After all, it wouldn't make sense for you to go up to somebody and to call him your father if you didn't consider yourself his child in some way. So by calling God our Father, we're also saying that we're his children. Well, as we learned in a previous sermon, There's a whole lot of responsibility that comes along with being a child of God the Father. God's children, we are told, are supposed to be obedient. And we're supposed to be holy, even as our Father is holy. There should be some family resemblance between the Father and His children. And we touched on that previously, so we won't cover it all again here. But suffice it to say that being a child of God is both an honor and a privileged status that comes with a great amount of responsibility, as we will see momentarily. Now, to reiterate what we've been learning lately as we have been studying the doctrine of justification, we're called upon to be obedient and holy because we are already His children. We're not being called to be holy and reverent and obedient because we want to earn the right to be called His children, but because we already are His children. We can't earn the right to be called the children of God any more than we can earn the right to choose our earthly fathers. In both cases, a child is born into the father's household, and that child's birth and father had nothing to do with the child's will or deeds. And so we're to be obedient and holy because we've been born again from above into the father's house. Now, here's a question for you to ponder this morning, to think about throughout the sermon. Do you call upon God as your Father? Do you call upon God as your Father? And if so, what do you mean when you call Him your Father? What's going through your mind when you refer to Him as your Father? How do you understand His role as your Father and your role as His child? When you think of a father, what comes to your mind? What sources have been most influential in your life as you've developed your understanding of God as your Father? Has it been your personal experience in life, which has informed your understanding of what a father ought to be? Has it been what you've witnessed and learned from society? Has it been what you've learned from the Scriptures? Some of you had a very difficult time growing up under some very poor excuses for fathers. For some of you, it's difficult to relate to God as your Father because you had such a bad example with your earthly father. Others of us had really good earthly fathers and have a fairly easy time relating to God as our Father. It's a real joy and a pleasure. And when we think of God, we think of our fathers infinitely better. God being infinitely better even than our good father, but still having a good foundation from which to go on. Now, it's very natural for people to have their personal experience impact how they view God as their Father. But even so, our life experience shouldn't be the only source that we turn to in order to know how we ought to relate to God as a Father. After all, those who grew up under the difficult fathers would be left with a wrong understanding of God if all they did was lean on what they had learned from their personal experience. Now, some people don't look to their personal experience, but instead they look to what society has to say. And so they look to what the so-called experts have to say about fatherhood. But folks, our society today is hardly the source that we ought to turn to in this matter. You see, there was a time not very long ago when it was generally understood that fathers were to be providers, that they were to be protectors, that they were to be instructors. The role of the father used to be one that was honored in society. But today, rather than being a figure of authority and respect, fathers are being encouraged to instead become peers and friends to their children. In fact, things have gotten so messed up that today a father is thought to be a good father if he doesn't discipline his children and if he gives his children everything they ask for. According to society, that is what a good father looks like and does. Indeed, things have gotten so out of whack in our day that society has come to the point that it not only discourages parents from disciplining or spanking their children, but it can actually take your child away from you if you're caught doing it. Rather than being a role that is respected and honored, the role of the father has become one that is being undermined and redefined. But that's not the way that the Bible views the role of the father. The role of the father in the family and in society is something that the scriptures hold in very high regard. And you'll notice the importance that God places upon parents and the children's duty to have reverence toward them as we look at Leviticus chapter 19. You can turn it if you'd like. If not, just listen, please. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 1 through 3. Listen to this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God.'" Out of all the commands that God could have brought to Israel's attention at this point, after commanding Israel to be holy, he then commands them to have reverence for their parents and to keep a Sabbath. That's placing the role of the parents way up there. God is saying, just as much as I want you to be holy, and just as much as I want you to keep these important laws, keeping my Sabbath day holy, I'm going to put up there with those commands, have reverence for your parents. That's way up there. That's placing the role of the parents way up there. And as you know, the fifth commandment commands children to honor their parents. It's the first command, even, of the second table of God's law. And it's the first command with a promise. And so, it's no doubt, there is no doubt, that God places the role of parents in high regard. And so the question, the flow of what I'm trying to get at is this. If we should have such reverence and such respect for our earthly fathers, then how much more ought we to have for our heavenly Father? But you see, the low view of fatherhood that's being promoted by society, unfortunately, has made an impact in the church. Sadly, as society is encouraging children to see their fathers as peers and as Santa Clauses who are supposed to give children everything they want and allow them to do whatever they want without the fear of being disciplined, so are people in the church looking to God the Father in this way. You can see it in the way that people talk about God in the church. He's called everything from the man upstairs to the big guy. In fact, the same way that we hear children calling their parents by their first names, so do we find people in the church talking about God and to God as they would any other familiar or common person. There's a disrespect, an irreverence. Now, no doubt we can, and we should have an intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father. We should feel comfortable knowing that He is our Dad. But that does not mean that we can speak to Him or speak about Him as though He were some common person that we know in this world, or to speak about Him flippantly or carelessly. We are not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. We also hear a tone of irreverence in some of the songs that are written and sung in various congregations. People sing about God as being our buddy and being our friend, somebody that we take along with us everywhere we go, as though He were some common possession of ours rather than we being His possession. You can hear it in the way that people pray to God. Some people pray to God as though He's nothing more than a heavenly Daddy Warbucks. They view prayer like sitting in Santa Claus's lap, asking Him for whatever they happen to want, and asking Him for whatever they want, and expecting God to fulfill every one of their wishes and dreams. And you can definitely see it in the way that many people live. Many in the church live however they want. They have no regard for the rules of the Father. They think that because they have the privilege to call God Daddy, that it somehow means that they can get away with breaking His rules. Because Daddy loves them, they assume that Daddy won't spank them. But worse than that, Some simply believe Daddy will look the other way or even wink at their disobedience. You see, people in the church have been influenced by the way society views the role of the Father, and they then apply that to how they understand God as their Father. But Peter says this: if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves through the time of your stay here in fear. In fear. To put it another way, Peter is saying that if God, the one who judges impartially every man according to his deeds, is the one that you call Father, then conduct yourself in fear during your time of stay on the earth. So what Peter is teaching here is that God is not only a Father, but he's also a judge. He's also a judge. God is the judge of all the earth. And according to the scriptures, and including this passage before us this morning, as the judge, he's going to judge every single human being impartially according to our deeds. Now you might be wondering how it is that Peter mentions that we who are in Christ can call upon God as our Father, and how we can have this privileged position in the family of God in one breath, and then learn that our special relationship to the Father isn't going to affect how he judges us in the final judgment. In other words, it's almost counterintuitive for us to read this passage. It's in one breath, he's saying, God is your Father, and this is a privileged position. And so we would expect the next words of this passage to say, God is your Father, and so therefore don't worry, because God is going to have partiality toward you when it comes to judgment. He's going to show favor to you. But that's not what it says. It says, if you call on God as your Father, the one who judges every man according to his deeds, then conduct yourselves in fear. As we know, God is holy and just. He's perfect in his holiness and justice. Because he's perfect in holiness and justice, he cannot lower his standard of holiness and justice. God requires perfect holiness from everybody and everything that belongs to him. And so if his perfect standard of holiness is not met, then his perfect justice demands that a price be paid. And one thing that we can be sure of is that he cannot, he does not, and he will not grade or judge on a curb. It's not going to happen. His perfect standard is the standard. He's going to judge every man according to his deeds. Now, many of us might have a difficult time reconciling how it is that God can be our Father and the judge. You see, contrary to what some people might teach and believe, not everybody can claim God as their Father. Some people would like for us to believe that God is the Father of everybody. But that's not the case. Only those who have been born again from above have been given the right to be called the children of God. But, on the other hand, everybody can claim to know God as judge. That's something that belongs to everybody. Regardless of who you are, you will and ought to know that God is the judge. Now, some people know him as Father and judge. Some only know him as judge. You can think of it this way. Let's say that you're the son of a daughter, or son or daughter of a king. Being a son or daughter of the king means that he's also your father. That's a unique relationship that only belongs to those who are the children of the king. Only the children of the king can call the king their father. Those who are outside the family can only know him as the king. But those who belong to the royal family know him both as their king and their father. Well, God is a father to his children, and he's the judge. As the judge, again, he's going to judge every person. That's what the scriptures say. And he's going to judge us by our works. That's what the scriptures say. God is going to judge all of mankind, including you and me, by what we've done or not done in this life. The scriptures are full of references to this fact. One clear example is found in the book of the Revelation. In the book of the Revelation, in chapter 20, and in verses 12 through 15, we read these words, these sobering words. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. See, God still holds each one of us responsible and accountable for the obligations of the covenant of works. He does. We're still under that same covenant that he made with our first father, Adam. If we hope to gain life, we must find a way by which God will see us as being perfectly obedient, perfectly holy. It's what his standard demands. Romans chapter 2 in verses 5 through 16. This is an important passage, so I'm going to read it to you. Indeed, every passage of Scripture is important, but this is pertinent to the subject at hand this morning. Romans 2 in verses 5 through 16. Listen to these words, if you would. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who, by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works for what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things of the law, these also, not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. This standard of perfection is the same standard that Peter has already been telling us about and reminding us about when he said previously that we are to be holy because God is holy. When God commands us to be holy, he's commanding us to be perfectly holy. He demands that same standard of holiness from every living creature, including you and me in this house of worship this morning. So then what's going to happen to you and to me on that great day when we stand before God's holy court? What's going to happen? What do you plan on saying? Or what do you plan on doing when you stand before God as your judge? We all know, if we're to be honest with ourselves, that we fail this standard. We don't even come close. So what are we going to do? What are you going to do? on that great and terrible day when we stand before the judge who judges the earth and every man according to his deeds. Well, if you've been born again, if you're a true child of God and call upon God as your Father, then you won't have anything to worry about on that day. That's the good news, folks. That's the gospel. On that day, you will have the greatest advocate representing you that heaven can offer. Jesus Christ will be your advocate. He will represent you and your case before the judge. On that day, God is going to open the books. That's what the scriptures say. And when He gets to your name and He begins to judge you according to all that you have done in this life, do you know what He's going to say to you? It's going to shock you. He's going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Oh. What an amazing thing for Him to say to us in light of how we really live. You see, that's because when He gets to your name and He sees all that you have done in this life, what He's going to see there as your deeds is what Jesus Christ has done. All of the perfect obedience, all of the perfect holiness of Jesus Christ will be accounted to you. It will be to your credit. In God's eyes, you will have lived a perfect life because He will only see the righteousness of Jesus Christ that has been imputed to you. As you stand before His judgment seat, He will see a perfectly righteous person because you will be clothed in the robe of Christ's perfect righteousness. But if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you have a hopeless case. There is no hope for you at all if you are outside of Jesus Christ on that day. You will be without a good defense. When God opens the books and He comes to your name, He will see all of the sins that you've committed, every lie you've said, every bad thought you've had, every bad attitude you've had, every lustful thought you've had, every perverted sin you've committed, every bad word you've spoken, the times you were greedy and covetous and hateful, the times you were prideful and arrogant, all of your sins, every single one of them will be counted and you will be judged according to every one of those sinful deeds. And because God is perfectly holy and just, He cannot and will not judge you by a standard less than perfect holiness and justice. He will find you guilty for all your sins, and He will render a penalty that you will never be able to fully pay, and you will therefore pay that penalty in hell forever. Eternal weeping and gnashing is just a taste. It's just an introduction to the penalty you will suffer forever. But until that day, praise be to God, until that day, there is still hope for you. Your only hope is to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Turn to Him this morning. And the scriptures say that you will be saved from the judgment of your sins and you will be given the righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. This is offered to you this morning. If you don't take it this morning and you don't take it before that time, you will have nobody to blame but yourself. The offer is free. Come and drink from God freely. Take of Him freely as He is offered to you. Let's look again to what Peter says here in verse 17. He says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Now, upon first glance, this seems, or can seem, somewhat confusing. If we call upon God as our Father, and if we're going to be safe on Judgment Day, then why should we live in fear? What's this fear factor about? Isn't that contradictory? Yes, that would be contradictory, but only if we understand the word fear here as fear of God's final judgment. You see, this word fear, that is translated fear, can be interpreted in a couple different ways. The same word, depending on the context, can mean fear in the sense of fearing judgment or punishment, or it can mean reverence or having a sense of awe. Now, one thing we know for certain is that Peter is not using it here to refer to the final judgment. We know this because he's speaking to believers. Believers should not fear their final judgment because 1 John tells us this very plainly. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment and the one who fears is not perfected in love. If you're in Christ, you are perfected in love. So there should be no fear. Furthermore, in the passage from Romans 8 that we read from earlier, we were told there that if we are the children of God, that we've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. Fear of what? Fear of the judgment. In other words, if we're God's children, we should not fear God the way that people ought to fear Him who are not His children. So then what does it mean to fear God? What does Peter mean when he tells us to conduct ourselves in fear? Well, it means to live in reverence toward God. It means to live our lives being mindful that He's always with us everywhere we go. It means that we ought to be sober in how we live, sober in how we, in what we do each and every day that we are given life here on earth. As Peter has already said, God is going to judge every man according to his deeds. Based on that, we know that God is going to send people to hell for the sins they've committed in this life. Well, when we find ourselves in some particular sin, we ought to recall the fact that God will be sending people to hell on the day of judgment for the very same sins we commit. That's sobering. Knowing that people will be suffering God's wrath forever for the very same sins that you and I commit ought to strike us with a sense of awe. It ought to sober us up and to help us to turn away from our sin. Children, have you ever been around one of your brothers or sisters when they got into serious trouble with mom and dad for something that they did that they weren't supposed to do? And have you ever experienced a time when you and your brothers or sisters were doing something wrong and mom or dad came in and they spanked the others but didn't spank you because they didn't catch you in the act? How did it make you feel to know that your siblings were being disciplined for the same thing that you had done? Did it make you a little more fearful of doing what you did again? The next time you were tempted to do that wrong thing, did that picture come to your mind again of what happened to your brothers and sisters when they got caught doing it? Now that analogy certainly isn't a perfect one because God catches every act. There is nothing that He doesn't see. But I think you get the point. The next time that you find yourself getting upset with somebody, try remembering that people will be suffering in hell for that very sin, for hatred. The next time you find yourself trusting in your money instead of God, remember. The next time you find yourself loving the things of this world, remember. The next time you find yourself looking upon somebody with lust, remember. And the next time you find yourself looking to yourself and to your own righteousness as a basis for your relationship to God, remember. Remember, God will be pouring out His wrath upon people who have done those very things. And as powerful as that is, an even greater motivator for conducting ourselves in fear or reverence is the fact that Jesus Christ suffered the wrath of God for each and every sin that you and I commit. Each time that we sin, we ought to remember what that one sin cost our Savior. And that ought to be a great motivator in turning us away from our sins. As we conclude, Peter reminds us yet again that our lives here on earth are temporal. He tells us to conduct ourselves in fear throughout the time of our stay here on earth. He reminds us that we are sojourners, just passing through this world, and that we are on our way to the heavenly city. Therefore, let us remember to have a loose grip on the things of this world. Let's not burden ourselves down with the things of this world to the point that we're hindered or slowed down from pressing on toward our eternal home. In a certain sense, we are exiles. In fact, the English Standard Version translates the word that's translated here as stay as exile, during your exile on earth. There's a sense in which we, as God's people, are living in exile. We live here on earth, but our citizenship is in another land. Our citizenship is in heaven. We live in a time similar to when Israel of old lived in Babylon. While in Babylon, they were far away from the place of their citizenship. They longed to be there in their heart of hearts, didn't they? All the time, they longed to be back home in God's city. Many of them would have given anything to be able to go back to Zion. But there's one big difference between the saints of old and the saints living today. While the saints of old were in exile, they didn't have access to the house of worship. They didn't have access to the temple or to the ordinances. But today, things are quite different. Today, we enjoy the blessing and the privilege of being able to worship God while we are away from our heavenly city. Although we're not yet home, God has given us the blessing of His spiritual temple, we who are the body of Christ, which we are able to enjoy weekly throughout our time of exile. May we be encouraged. And may we be strengthened by God's grace as we gather in this place from week to week, getting a weekly glimpse of what awaits us in heaven. May we be encouraged by the taste that we are given of heaven here on earth when we gather together as God's holy people on His holy day to offer our holy service of worship to Him. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.